thank you so much for the treasure music.
Yeah, you hear my guess still possible. Now it works.
You don't have money on computers playing like that. I have been instructed, by the way, by one person in the audience, that if you men want to take off your coats, you're more than welcome to do that. I know what you taught here, and I may do that about halfway through, so you're welcome to, if it gets too warm, be sure and take your coats off. Headquarters has asked us as ministers to speak about the nature of God. And most of you, I'm sure, have already heard some of the tapes. Or articles in the Worldwide News, or articles in the Plain Truth. And Dr. Stavronides has been given the commission of establishing church doctrine by Mr. DeCott. And he's written extensively, and others have too. And many of you have heard Dr. Hayes' tape, Unfinished Business, that gave a different approach to the whole subject. And yet, after all of that, and I'm speaking primarily to the Yakima Church, because I don't live up here, and unfortunately don't have the chance to fellowship that much up here, except on the Sabbath. Many of the people in the Yakima Church came to me privately saying that despite the tapes, and despite the articles, and despite all of that, that they were still confused about the nature of God. And what I hope today to do is to unconfuse you on the nature of God. Now, before we start, though, you have to understand that there are two basic approaches that you can take in this study. Now, the church has decided to take the following approach. The church recently has made the decision that it is necessary to go outside the Bible to define God. And that's a legitimate decision. You can decide to do that. And the church has decided that the Bible does not reveal all that is necessary about the nature of God. Therefore, you can study the nature of God through philosophy. That's one area. And philosophy basically is from the two Greek words philo and sophia, which means the love of wisdom. You can also study the nature of God through theology. And theology is defined as man's study of the nature of God. You can also study the nature of God through metaphysics. And metaphysics is a philosophical discipline. It's not a science. The word physics sometimes would lead you to believe that it's a science. But it is a philosophical discipline. The definition of which would be the attempt by man to explain those things that are not available through the senses. The attempt by man to explain those things that are not available through the senses. Because science, when you're studying science, you can put a tape measure on something, or you can take its temperature, or you can measure its speed, or find some instrument to measure this thing. Well, obviously with God, you can't do that. And God is not visible through the senses to a human being. So metaphysics is the attempt to explain those things. The nature of God might be one thing, but there's lots of other things. It's the attempt by man to explain those things that you can't see or taste or feel or smell. And then a fourth area that you can use to define God if you're going outside the Bible is logic, human logic. And that is a discipline, that there are courses you can take in logic. I've had several of them. And logic is nothing more than correct thinking, logically step-by-step thinking. So the church has made the decision to go beyond the Bible and study the nature of God through philosophy, through theology, through metaphysics, and through logic. Now all of those disciplines require one thing in common, and that is human wisdom, human reasoning, in human logic. And frankly, most of the churches of the world take this approach. Now, the second way in which to approach the study of God and the nature of God is to rely solely on the Bible. In other words, to view the Bible as the source and the only source of revelation. In other words, the assumption there is that there are things about God that man can never know. Man does not have the mind or the logic or the wisdom or the capability of understanding the nature of God in and of himself. The first approach says that mankind does have that ability through logic and metaphysics and theology and philosophy to come to an understanding of the nature of God. The second approach says, no, man doesn't have that ability. God did not give man that ability, but instead God gave man the Bible to reveal this knowledge that mankind cannot come to on his own. Now the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Let's go over there and read that for a minute. And this is all by way of introduction, just to set the stage. 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll read verses 9 to 11. And Paul is talking initially here about God's kingdom. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen. In other words, you can't see it with your physical eye or your senses, nor ear heard. In other words, you can't measure it. He says, neither has entered into the hearts of man. In other words, man can't even comprehend it. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. In other words, he's saying your physical senses can't even come to the realization of what God has in mind for all of us in his kingdom. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. In other words, verse 10 is saying that these matters must be revealed by God's Spirit. They are not available to the human mind. Verse 11 goes on to say, and explains it in more detail, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, the spirit of man can understand physical things. I mean, Mr. Carpenter figured out this microphone stand and made it work. Man can do that. Mr. Tyken can figure out fairly quickly how to air condition this building. We said he would, and we had the money to do so. But that's within man's capability. Send a man to the moon, as we've been, seeing a lot about on television. Man can do those things. But, the latter part of verse 11, even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. In other words, but by the revelation of the Spirit of God. Now, the question that you have to answer for yourself, and this is an individual matter, and I'm not telling you one way or another. I'm just saying the question you have to answer for yourself is which approach you're going to use. Are you going to go outside the Bible and look at these other disciplines and come to a knowledge of God, or are you going to stay inside the Bible and study the Bible and come to a knowledge of God? Because the reality is you will draw different conclusions depending on which way you go. That's just the way it is. I didn't make it that way. That's just the way it is. And all of us, you, me, as individuals, have to decide which approach we are going to take. Now, in the study today, what I would like to do is stay in the Bible, exclusively in the Bible, and if you want to put a title on the sermon, it would be The Nature of God as Revealed from the Bible, not going outside the Bible. And let's see what conclusions we can draw. And then, as I said, it is up to you whether you accept these conclusions or reject these conclusions. But for the study today, we will stay inside the Bible. Now, what I did is we've been given, as ministers in the church, a lot of information about the nature of God from various sources and various writings from various scholars and theologians. One of the sources that I'll be using today is a book entitled Understanding the Trinity by Alistair E. McGrath. He has written extensively on trying to make the concept of the Trinity understandable. And I've read not only that, but a lot of other material, outside the church, let's say, but recommended by the church, to study into this subject. And what I would like to do in point number one, if you want to outline it like I like to, we're going to study those scriptures in the Bible that talk about God being one, because that is the crux of any scriptural proof one would use to say that God is three hypostases, or you could use the word persons. There, if you look at the writings, the Trinitarian writings, hypostases and persons are used interchangeably. And the church makes a distinction between the two, but most of the writings are used interchangeably. Now, the first scripture I would like to cover is a scripture that has mystified me for almost 30 years. And when I first came in the church, I read the scripture, and it was one of those things that you just didn't understand. And if you don't understand something, you kind of put it on, you know, you study it, and you still don't understand it, and it's a scramble up here. Everything's scrambled up, so you just put it on a shelf for a while and come back to it. And that's what I would advise you to do if you find something in the Bible you don't understand. You don't reject it, but you just say, hey, I don't understand it right now, and you put it on a shelf. And then you come back to it a few months or a few years later. And I have done that for 30 years. And it wasn't until a couple of months ago that I finally understood this scripture. Yes, I understand the scripture because not only do I understand the individual scripture, but in its context, it makes total sense. And that is found in Mark 12, verses 28 and 29. And I'd like you to go back there with me for a minute and look at this scripture, because in its context, it never made sense to me. Mark 12, verses 38 and 39. Or excuse me, 28 and 29, I'm sorry. And this is the account. One of the scribes came to Jesus Christ, and the scribe understood that Christ gave a proper answer. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, meaning Christ had, he asked Christ, which is the first commandment of all? A basic fundamental question. But the answer in verse 29 I never understood, because Christ didn't come back with a commandment. He came back with a statement. He said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, that always puzzled me, because it wasn't a commandment. It was a statement. It was saying, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that didn't seem like a commandment to me, because the commandments are, you do this or you do that, or you don't do this or you don't do that. But here was a statement. But then he goes on to say in verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, that's a commandment in verse 30. But verse 29 was a statement, not a commandment. And I never understood that. Why would he just say, you know, you could make a comment, it's like coming up to somebody and saying, boy, it's a beautiful day outside, and the answer you get, well, this carpet is red. You know, the answer didn't fit the context, and I never understood that. Now, Christ is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, is this a correct translation? Because this is a translation, a direct translation of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. So let's go back there and start at the beginning. And I want you to study this on your own, and I want you to study it deeply, so you can prove to yourself whether or not this is true. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's exactly what Christ quoted. But if you look at the context again, it's talking about the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, because Deuteronomy 5 is where the Ten Commandments are given. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2 and 3 are all talking about the statutes and the judgments. And you have to, then I ask myself, well, why would this one sentence be put in there that is not really a commandment? It's just a statement about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So that was always a dilemma to me. And what I would like to do now is explain to you what that really should say. Now, before we start, you have to remember that in the Hebrew, there is no punctuation. So anytime you see punctuation in the Bible, it was added by a translator. That's a fundamental understanding that we all need to have. Secondly, anytime you see a word in italics in the Bible, it was not in the original. It was added by a translator in the translator's effort to make the meaning more clear. So if you look at verse 4 again, the word is in italics. And that tells us that the word is was not in the original. That's basic information. Any Bible student or scholar knows that. So if you take away the punctuation and you take away the word is, we come down to six words, one of which is repeated twice. Now what I'd like you to do is take the next line on your paper and just write these words out in a row. The first word is the word Shama, S-H-A-M-A. The second word is Israel. The third word is Yahweh. Now we've heard that word before. We've heard Israel before. The fourth word is Elohim. We've heard that word. The fifth word, Yahweh, is repeated again. And this last word is the Hebrew word Echad, E-C-H-A-D. So this sentence is comprised of Shama, Israel, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, Echad. Now we know all of the words except the first one and the last one. We know what Israel is. We know what Yahweh means Lord. Elohim means God. So we have Israel, Lord, God, Lord, but we don't know what the first word and the last word are. And that's crucial to our understanding. Now, the word Shama, you can look it up in Strong's. It's Strong's number 8085, if you want to check me out later. And it is translated, hear intelligently, obey, understand. It's used 1,116 times in the Bible, so it's a common word. It's not some obscure word. It's used 785 times as the word hear. It's translated as hear, or obey as 81 times. Hearken, which is an Old English word that we would say listen today, is translated 196 times, and it's translated understand 9 times. But you get the gist. Hearken, hear, obey, listen. Listen intelligently. Listen with understanding. That's what it means. Now, this word is the only word of the five that is a verb. So that tells us right away that the word is not necessary because you already have a verb in the sentence. Shama is a verb. And it is, I'm not real good on English, and I hated it in school as most boys do, but this verb is in the imperative mood, which means it is a command or an order. It means hear, obey, listen. It's a command. And hence, in the imperative mood, it requires a predicate, which means an object. It means, when it says hear, you need to know, it implies that there's going to be following who has to do the hearing and what they have to hear. That's the notion of the imperative mood. So, the first five words, where we have Shama, Israel, Yahweh, Elohim, four words could be translated, hear, O Israel, or obey, O Israel, or you could say, hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God. Hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. And that's pretty straightforward. That's what Shama means, what it's translated as. Now we come to this sticky last word. You have the verb in the word Shama. You have who should be obeying, meaning Israel. Hear, O Israel. Now notice the word Echad. It is Strong's number 259. And it means, it can be translated one. It can be translated first. It can be translated alone. It appears 938 times. So it's a common word. It's translated one at 687 of those times. It's translated first at 36 of those times, but it's also translated in a miscellaneous way almost 100 times. Now let's go to three scriptures that show a different translation of the word Echad. The first is found in Joshua. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 29:1. You can kind of keep your finger here in Deuteronomy. And let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In verse 1. And this is the subject here is David and Solomon. It says, furthermore, 1 Chronicles 29:1, this is where Echad is translated in this first verse. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, 1 Chronicles 29:1, Solomon, my son, whom Ichad God has chosen. Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen. God, in other words, it's saying that God chose nobody else but Solomon. Ichad. It means alone, by himself. Let's go to Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. Give you a chance to turn there. Again, this is another way Ichad is translated. Isaiah 51 and verse 2. It's talking about Abraham and Sarah. Isaiah says, Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him Ichad. I called him alone. I called Abraham alone and blessed him and increased him. So again, Ichad is translated alone. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 7 and verse 5. A third scripture, Ezekiel 7 and verse 5. And this is a prophecy for the future, but it says, Thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 7, verse 5, An evil, an Ichad evil, behold, is come. It says, An evil, an only evil, behold, is come. So we see in these scriptures, you can check Joshua 22 and verse 20 is another one we, for time's sake, does not need, it would just be duplicating what we've already discovered here, is that Ichad can be translated alone, or it can be translated as only, the word only. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And putting everything that we've discussed so far together, let's translate this. Now remember, there was no punctuation in the original. We've eliminated the word is because shama is already a verb. So let's translate it now and see if it makes things more clear. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, Hear and obey, as it could be translated, or you could just say hear. Hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God, comma, the Lord alone, or the Lord only. Hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord alone, or the Lord only. Now let's take it in context and see if this translation does not indeed make more sense. Now, if you just turn back a page, at least in my Bible, Deuteronomy 5 is the Ten Commandments are given. Now remember, Deuteronomy is the book written by Moses at the end of his life. He is looking back and reading this in front of Israel shortly before he died and shortly before they went into the Promised Land. And he is recounting the history of Israel. So in chapter 5, he is giving the account of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments. In verse 22, it says, These words the Lord spoke unto your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, out of the cloud, out of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. In verse 29 is this very familiar scripture where God knew that they did not have a heart to keep the commandments. Verse 32, now notice the context. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. Verse 33, you walk in all his ways that he has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days, and in the land which you shall possess. Now remember, there's no chapter break in the original Hebrew. That was added by a translator or a man. But we just jump, continue the thought, keep going right into verse 1 of chapter 6. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which your Lord God commanded you and to teach that you might do well in the land. Verse 2, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and commandments. That's the subject now. Remember this, which I command you this day, you and your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And then verse 3 are the same words. Hear and obey, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, that you might increase mightily. The Lord God your Father, as the Lord God your Father has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey, And then verse 4, hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord only. And then verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your, and so on and so forth. That translation makes much more sense, given the context, than the way it is translated in the King James. Because it is saying, obey God only. Don't obey anybody else. Because he knew, Moses knew, they were going to go into the promised land. And they were going to run into people that worship all manner of pagan gods and all of that. And he's saying, obey God only. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 12 and see in the context of what Jesus Christ was explaining, answering this man's question, the scribe's question, if that translation also does not make more sense where Jesus Christ was quoting it. Now remember, in verse 28, the context, the scribe is asking Christ, which is the first commandment of all? And Christ said in verse 29 of Mark 12, now think about the context. He's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Christ said, the first of all the commandments is, hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord only. Now that, to me, sounds like a commandment. Hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord alone, or the Lord only. Then, in verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You obey him, and then you love him. Now that makes a lot more sense than saying the Lord our God is one Lord. And given the context, and given the meaning of the word, it would seem to me that that is the proper translation, because it makes absolute sense given the context, both in Deuteronomy 6 and in Mark chapter 12. Okay, that was, you know, point number one, we're going through scriptures that talk about God being one. Mark chapter 12 and Deuteronomy 6 were A, if you want to call that. B would be John chapter 10 and verse 30. Let's go through another scripture. John chapter 10 and verse 30. A clear and simple statement. John 10 verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. Clear statement. I and my Father are one. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are they one? What is Christ referring to? How are they one? In what way are they one? Does it mean that they are, you know, kind of one blob, I guess you could say? And I'm not trying to be facetious, but one thing? Or are they one in some other way? Well, if we're going to stay inside the Bible, then we have to have the Bible to answer that question. And the Bible indeed answers that question. If you'll turn to John chapter 17, a few pages over, and verse 11, John chapter 17 and verse 11, give us the answer. The answer, frankly, is very simple. And something that we know right here in Quincy. It says, and now, this is John chapter 17 and verse 11. And now, by the way, the context here, these are the last words of Jesus Christ. We read them at the Passover time, shortly before he was crucified, a few hours before. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. He's referring to his disciples. He's saying they have to stay in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. So he's saying, I'm going to leave these here on the earth. They have to stay here. Now think about it. Now what he says is, look, keep through your own name those whom you have given me. And that's why we're called the Church of God. Notice the last phrase, that they may be one as we are. He's saying that they can be one on the earth as we are one in heaven. Now you think about that. He is telling us how he and the Father are one by saying we are one in heaven as they are one on the earth. Now how can that be? How can that be? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. Wait for everybody to get there, because it's important you understand this and you look at it and think about it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members. So the body can be one, but have many members. The Quincy Church can be one, but have many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And the Amplified says, and so it also is with Christ. We can be one with each other. We can be one with Christ. Christ can be one with God, all in the same way. And yet we're many members. How is that possible? It's obvious. It's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what makes us all one. God and Christ share the same Spirit. They are that Spirit. Their nature, their power, their mind, their intellect, they are identical in that way, that they share that. But Christ gave us that Spirit at baptism, made it possible through living the life that he did. So now we have the same Spirit, and all of us in this room can be one because we are united with that same Spirit. Otherwise, many of us in this room would not have anything to do with each other. I mean, we come from different backgrounds, we have different jobs, we have different education levels, we come from different parts of the country. We probably would never rub elbows except we're here, united by God's Holy Spirit. So we can be one, the church can be one, with Jesus Christ, one body, many members. Christ and God are one, two beings, but one, because they share the same Spirit. Now notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Folks, I don't know about you, but I'm going to take my coat off. It's getting kind of warm up here. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice this. For both he that sanctifies, that's referring to Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified, which refers to us in the church, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because we share the same Spirit, just like two brothers share the same blood. But Christ is our older brother because we share the same Spirit. We're all of one. So the Bible can explain to us and shows us how we can be one and be separate, be one in many members. And so when John 10 and verse 30 says God is one, they're one because they have the same nature, the same Spirit. Now let's go to point number C. We're going to look at Ephesians 4 and verse 6. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. Again, a scripture that is that basically says that there is one. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. It says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if you just take that verse and pull it out and nail it on your wall, it says, one God, Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But the thing we have to do is look at the context. Notice the verse above it. Let's go to verse 4. There is one... Excuse me. Let's go to verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Then it goes on to say in verse 5, there is one Lord. There's one faith, one baptism, and then it goes on to say in verse 6, there is one God. So there is one Lord and one God, united by this one Spirit. That's what the Bible says. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, because this is a scripture that is very hard to get around, in my mind, if you have a situation where there is only one. Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knows no man. Now the word man is in italics. So it basically says, but of that day and hour knows no one. None. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Now, I don't know how you get around that. Christ said, I don't know. The angels don't know. No man knows, but my Father only. Now, if God and Christ were one thing, how could that be? I can't explain that. I don't think you can explain it in the Bible. And I'm asking you to think about it and study it. Because how could Christ not know and the Father know? Plain and simple, and you know, statement. It's not clear in the Bible. So how could that be? How could that be? Let's go to 2 Peter 1 and look at verses 16 and 18. 16, 17, and 18. 2 Peter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. And let's see what this says. 2 Peter 1, 16 says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, I saw it with my own eyes. We're not dreaming this up. This is not some mystery. It's not some mythology. He said, I saw it with my own eyes. Verse 17. But notice, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. One being passed it to the second being. He says, he received it from the Father, honor and glory. When there came such a voice from him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. He says, I heard it. And the being in heaven gave glory to Christ on earth. He gave it. He gave one pass from one to the other. Then, let's go to Revelation 3 and verse 21. Familiar scripture closing out the Christ message to the churches in Revelation 3. This was the last two verses of Christ's direct communication with John. Revelation 3 and verse 21. It says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. This is Jesus Christ. He said, if you overcome, you can come and sit beside me in my throne. In other words, here he was, he had shape and he had form, and we're going to sit next to him, or in his presence certainly, in my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So it's a clear picture that God is sitting on the throne, Christ is sitting next to him, and then in the future, after we're resurrected, we will be there also, if we achieve the resurrection. So we see here how God and Christ can be one. They are one with the same Spirit, but if you put the other scriptures together, they're separate. They are. And they're simultaneously separate, because God's here and Christ is right here. Or God's up in heaven and Christ is being baptized down on the earth. And, you know, it's fairly plain to me, I hope it's plain to you, how that can be. Now let's go to point number D. Galatians 3 and verse 20. And I walked out of the house without the Amplified. I will try to paraphrase the Amplified, but you'll have to, if you have access to an Amplified, I would suggest that you get it, because it makes it this verse perfectly clear. In verse 20 is talking about the promises made to Abraham. And we are told that the law came 430 years after the promises made to Abraham, and the law did not do away with those promises made to Abraham. And that the works of the law cannot do away with the promises made to Abraham. And then in verse 19, let's go ahead and read that. It says, wherefore then serves the law? Or why is the law? What is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, so that the people would understand that they were sinning. We know that the law identifies sin. It was added because they were sinning, so they would be made aware of the sin, until the seed should come, meaning Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now that mediator is Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Remember, the people didn't want to hear God. They didn't want to see him anymore. They were scared of him. They say, Moses, you go up to the mountain, you listen to him, and then you bring the words, God's words, to us. Well, Moses was the mediator. He was also called an intermediary. He was in between God, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, on the top of the mountain, and Israel down at the bottom of the mountain. And he was shuttling back and forth, transmitting what was going on between the two parties. God being one party, Israel being the other party. He was a mediator. A mediator runs between two parties. You have a mediator in a labor dispute. You have management, you have the workers. And this mediator shuttles back and forth between the two smoke-filled rooms, trying to work out an agreement. That's what we are being told here in the end of verse 19, that Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. Then in verse 20 it says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now if you pull the word God is one out, and again nail it on the wall, you've got a statement. But what is the context? The context says, now a mediator is not a mediator, can't be a mediator if there's only one party. If there's only one party, you don't need a mediator. The one party does what it wants to do. In the case of ancient Israel, there was a mediator between God and Israel. And he's saying, but now a mediator is not a mediator between one party, but God is one party in the mediation. That's what the Amplified says. It is explaining that God was one party in the mediation, Israel was the other party, and Moses was in between. But in the New Covenant, Christ became the mediator between the church and us individually in the church and God the Father. We find that over in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. It says, notice this. Again, I'll wait till you turn there. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There is one God, there is one mediator. The mediator is Jesus Christ. There are two. There is God and there's Christ. There's God and there's the mediator. And that's what, when it says God is one, that we just read back in Galatians 3 and verse 20, It's not saying God is one in a definition of the nature of God sense. It says God is one party in a mediation. It's what that verse means. The Amplified makes it very clear. So again, you have to look at the context. We're not talking about the nature of God in Galatians 3 and verse 20. We're talking about God being a mediator between two parties. And that was in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, Christ is the mediator between God and the church, or God and each of us as individual Christians. But again, showing there are two. There's God and there's the mediator. There's God and there's Christ. That's what the Bible says. Now let's go to point number E. Acts 5, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Now Acts 5, according to Mr. McGrath, says that Acts chapter 5 shows that the Holy Spirit is God. That it's a being on the level of God. Now let's look at Acts chapter 5 and see. Now, the beginning of Acts chapter 5 talks about the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember that. Ananias and Sapphira colluded together, sold a piece of property because they wanted to impress the apostles, and they came and offered what allegedly was the sale of the money from the sale of the property to the apostles. And they represented it as that they were bringing the whole amount of the money, when in fact they held part of it back. But they were appearing to be very generous and very giving to the church and all of that. Verse 2, they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, or knowing about it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to the Holy Spirit? And then in the latter part of verse 4, he goes on to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. So the conclusion that is drawn is that, well, in verse 3, he says Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 4, he says he's lied to God, and so you put the two together and say, well, the Holy Spirit and God are equal, because he lied to both. Now the question is that what the verse means? Let's investigate it. First question we have to ask with reference to verse 3 is, how did Peter know that he was being lied to? There were no witnesses. You know, nobody came up and said, oh, I saw them. You know, nobody came up and said, oh, I saw them. They sold it for, you know, $50,000, but they're only giving you $25,000. I saw that. There's no record of that, so there's no evidence, no witness. So how did Peter know? He knew through the Holy Spirit. He knew through the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger here, and let's go to John chapter 16 and verse 13. We read this at the time of the Passover. John 16 and... Christ is talking about a comforter that's going to come. And in John 16, verse 13, he says, howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you in all truth. And you know, you remember when you were called, all of a sudden the Bible, which before had been a hodgepodge of things that you couldn't even begin to understand, started to make sense. And the Bible started providing answers for your questions, because the Spirit of truth was opening your mind and revealing your mind these hidden things that you couldn't understand before, because you had now indwelling in you the Spirit of you had with you, it wasn't in you because you weren't baptized yet, but it was with you. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. At that time when you were called, it was with you, not in you. Then when you were baptized, you had it in you, and you began to see more, and your mind began to be expanded even more. And so in verse 3, back to Acts chapter 5 now, the revelation to Peter that Ananias was lying came through the Holy Spirit. And what verse is, yes, you lied to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, which reveals to Peter that this guy is lying. Then in verse 4, let's read that, while it remained, was it not your own? He's talking about the money from the land. I suppose it was a property. After it was sold, it says, wasn't in your own power. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Well, that's absolutely true. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. Remember, we're staying in the Bible, so we have to prove it out of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8 tells us that we sin not to man, but we sin to God. And that's what Peter is simply saying in verse 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 8. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. We sin to God. We've learned that from day one in the church. If you commit a sin, you have to repent toward God, not toward a man. Now certainly you should go apologize, but you repent toward God, because it is to God whom you sin. So Acts 5 and verse 34 are not saying that God and Christ, that the Holy Spirit and God are equivalent. It's just saying that the Holy Spirit in verse 3 revealed to Peter that Ananias was lying, and verse 4 tells us that the sin is to God. Now, if you look up the word, and modern computers are amazing. If you look up the word, you can just punch it up in a matter of seconds with a computer and a Bible program. If you look up the word Holy Spirit and God and correlate them to find out which verses they are in the same sentence. Excuse me, I'm saying it badly. If you punch up all the verses where God and the Holy Spirit are used in the same verse, never will you find a verse that says the Holy Spirit is God. It's not there. Exactly 20 times in the New Testament you have a verse that has the word God and the word Holy Spirit. And in no place in all of those 20 verses do you find a verse that says the Holy Spirit is a God or a being. It's just not there. Nowhere do you find in the Bible where it says the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, the Holy Spirit is divine, yes. And when we say divine, if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, then it's divine. It's holy. Yes, that's true. Because Christ is holy, God the Father are holy, they share the same Spirit. We have that same Spirit, and in that sense, we are holy. We are called holy in the Bible, but it is through the Spirit. But nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say the Holy Spirit is a God, or a being, or a person. It's just not there. You can't find it. And if you find it, I wish you'd let me know. Well, another thing is, you look at every verse that talks about the throne of God, you always find the Father. Most of the time you find Jesus Christ at his right hand, you find the 24 elders, you find the seven spirits, you find the cherubim, you find millions of holy angels, but there is never a mention of the Holy Spirit at God's throne. You never find it there. It's not there. Why? Why is that? If the Holy Spirit is the third party, where is it at the throne? It's never mentioned. I've got a hard time with that. Where is it? It's not there. It's just not there. Now, let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 3. We read that a minute ago, but this shows us the key to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And I won't spend a lot of time with this because I gave a complete sermon on that a while back, but just look at Ephesians 4 and verse 3. We read this earlier. It talks about one body, one Spirit, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But in verse 3 it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is what unifies God's people. That's what unifies us with God in Jesus Christ, is that Spirit, that nature, that mind, that power. That is what the Holy Spirit is. Now, let's go to point number two, where we're running out of time, and I want to hurry through this, and I know it's warm for everybody. Point number two is defining God through metaphysics. And when I was first called, I was a graduate student at Baylor University, a good Baptist private school. I was studying to be a psychologist. Thought I wanted to be a psychologist, to help people and counsel people and all of that. And in studying for my graduate degree in psychology, I was studying philosophy, I was studying logic, I was studying epistemology, I was studying a bunch of psychology courses, of course, and we were delving into metaphysics. And at the same time, I started getting the plain truth. And for a period of a year in graduate school, I was going to school, listening to my professors and studying all of this, philosophy and logic and metaphysics and all of that, and then I was getting the plain truth and the correspondence course and listening to the radio program, and I wasn't attending services. I didn't even know there was a church at that time, but I went for a whole year wrestling with these two things. And I'd hear the professors, and I'd go home and study the Bible. And I'd hear the professors, and I'd go home and study the Bible. And I wrestled with it for a year, and it was a unique position to be in. I was, in my mid-20s at the time, wrestling with this while God was calling me. And what I was taught, they didn't call it, the professors were too intellectual to call God God. They called it, one professor called it the first cause. Another professor called it, the supreme intelligence. Another one called it the supreme mind. They wouldn't say in a college course that there was a God. And they just wouldn't do that. And some of them were religious and some of them weren't religious. One was very active in, I assume it was a Baptist church. This is Baylor, but I don't know. Maybe it was. But here's what we were taught on this side of the fence. We were taught that there are two, this is the metaphysical argument. I want you to understand this. That there are two categories of stuff. There is matter, and then there is non-matter. What I'd like you to do on your paper is on the left-hand side, write the word matter and underline it, and then on the right-hand side of the page, write non-matter. And when I say non-matter, we mean spirit. And underline that. And we're going to have categories under each one so you can get the context of the metaphysical argument for the existence of God. Now, this is going to require you to take this home and study it. But I want to give it to you so you can go home and study it. Because it is up to you. Okay, under matter. The first category is matter occupies space. Now, we would not argue that at all. I mean, it does. I'm standing up here, you're sitting there, you take up space. But non-matter, the metaphysical argument is that non-matter does not occupy space. It can't. The second thing is matter has a shape. Well, since matter has a shape, the metaphysical argument is that non-matter or spirit cannot have a shape. The third argument is matter has a body. You know, whether it's a celestial body like Jupiter that we've recently seen, or an asteroid, or a human body, or an animal body. But the metaphysical argument is that spirit does not have a body, cannot have a body. Matter has parts. You can break it down into parts. By definition, spirit does not have parts. You cannot break it down into parts. Matter has form. Spirit does not have form. Non-matter does not have form. Matter occupies time. We live in it, you know, we can measure time. Non-matter or spirit does not occupy time. Matter has a beginning. Non-matter or spirit does not have a beginning. Matter changes. Oh, it does. You look and see these kids now, they're little 3 and 4 year olds are now looking down on us. Matter changes, but non-matter does not change. Now, in other words, the conclusion they draw is that this first cause, or this supreme intelligence, does not occupy time and space, does not have any shape or form. And if you take that argument into the church or into the Bible, then you draw the conclusion that God does not have a shape or form. God does not have parts. God does not occupy space or time. God does not change. God has no form. Those are the arguments if you accept the metaphysical reasoning. Now, let's look in the Bible and see if that's the case. And again, our argument, our discussion today, is about what is in the Bible. Now, the modern teaching is that this first cause, or this supreme intelligence, or this supreme mind, or we would say God the Father, is pure mind. Nothing else. No form, no shape, pure mind. And that the Catholics say, for example, that the ultimate destiny of mankind is the beatific vision. And they say, using similar logic, that after the resurrection, after you go through all the stages, the purgatory and the hell and all of that, the ultimate destiny of mankind is the beatific vision, which is to look upon the face of God for an eternity. Somebody said in the church that would be awfully boring for a couple of million years, but that's the Catholic doctrine of the beatific vision. You ponder, in this case it's a vision, it's not a mind, but you ponder this mind or this beauty of this vision, and you just sit there and look on it, and you're just ultimately fulfilled, and that's all there is. That's one religion's interpretation of this kind of teaching, where you meld metaphysics into a religion. Well, one of the scriptures that is used to justify this kind of reasoning among the Catholics or the Protestants is found in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15 and 16. Let's go back there and look at this verse. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15 and 16. says, take therefore good heed unto yourselves, Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Now that verse is used to say that God has no shape or no form. It says you saw no manner of similitude. In other words, you didn't see something that looked like a man on the day that the Lord spoke to you out of Horeb. And since you didn't see something that looked like a man, therefore God does not look like a man, therefore he has no form and shape. Now is that what that verse is saying? Well, if you go back to Exodus 33, we covered that last time. Exodus 33 and verses 18 to 23, we saw that Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock, and God said, I will pass by and put my hand in front of your eyes, and when I go by, you can look at my rear part. That's what the Bible says, you can look at my rear part. That was verse 23 of Exodus 33. I'm not going to that for sake of time. We want to get through this, but look it up for yourself. But the Bible clearly says that Moses saw God who looked like a man, who had a form and a shape, but he only was allowed to see his backside because God said, if you look at me in the face, you're going to die. Well, he had a face. And if you look at me, you're going to die. Now let's go to another proof text, Romans 1 and verse 23. I think you can see clearly that Deuteronomy 4 does not say that God doesn't have any shape or form. It just says that when they were on the mountain, they didn't see it. Because remember, Israel said to Moses, hey, we don't want to hear God. We don't want to see the mountain rumble. We're scared. We're quaking. You go talk to God, and then you come down and tell us what he said. That's all that verse is saying. Romans 1 and verse 23. Romans 1 and verse 23. We'll pick up the context, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping things. This verse is used to say that God has no form and shape. Is that what it says? It says they became fools. They changed the glory of this glorious God. They made it into an image that looked like a man, but that was made out of stone or wood or metal or whatever. And they made it look like a corruptible man, and we're certainly corruptible, we die and all of that. They made it look like a corruptible man, or they made it look like a bird or some four-footed animal. And we're being told here that that's wrong. You don't make an image of God. It is a debasement to God. This glorified spirit being that shines like the sun. It's a debasement to God to take that image that shines like the sun and try to put it into some kind of form that no matter what it looks like, it's made out of metal or wood or plastic or whatever. It's a debasement to God to do that. Don't do that. It's an idol. It diminishes who and what God is when you try to make it into something you can put on a table. That's what that verse says. That's what that verse says. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44 and see what the Bible says about a form and a shape. Because remember, the metaphysical argument is that spirit does not have parts. Spirit does not have form or shape. Spirit does not have a body. But what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. The Bible says, Paul is talking about the resurrection, it is sown in a natural body, that's us here today, right now, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a spiritual body. That's what the Bible says. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last man Adam was made a quickening spirit with a body. That's what the Bible says. Let's go back to chapter 11 and verse 7. This is years ago in the early days of the church, there was a lot of discussion about this chapter. The first part of the chapter talks about the length of hair. And a lot of discussion used to be about, you know, the length of hair, both for men and women. 1 Corinthians 11, and let's look at verse 7. It says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. That means, in King James English, he ought not to have long hair. Why? It goes on to explain. For as much as he, meaning the man, is the image and glory of God, but the woman is in the glory of the man. Now the subject is your head and your hair, right? And it says that man is in the image of God. Therefore, man should not wear long hair. The only conclusion I can draw from that is God doesn't have, he doesn't have physical hair. He has spiritual hair, but it is not down to his shoulders or halfway down his back. Because the context and the subject is hair. And he's saying man is in the image of God, therefore he shouldn't have long hair. Only conclusion you can draw is God doesn't have long hair. And he doesn't want mankind, men, folks, to have long hair. Now, let's look at, we're not going to get through all of this. I'm going to have to start throwing chunks of it out. Let's look at the definition where it says man is made in the image of God, as we just read here in 11 verse 7. The word image is can be several different words, but one of which is very important is the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N. I want you to go back and study it afterwards. It is Strong's number 1504, and it means likeness, a likeness. We won't turn there, but if you look at Matthew 22 and verse 20, this is where they were trying to trick Jesus Christ. There was a coin on the ground, and Christ said, whose image is this on the coin? Whose icon is this on the coin? And they answered and said, Caesar's. What Christ was saying is, whose picture is this on the coin? It's a likeness. And the word is icon. And that's what it means. It's a picture or a likeness. Now keep that in your mind. The second word, a second word, there's others, but the second word that is translated image is the word character. The Greek word character, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, character. That's Strong's number 5481. 5481. And that means what has been stamped or engraved onto something, an exact copy. And we've been told in the church, you know, that developing character is having God's character stamped or engraved into our hearts, into our being, chiseled out, so to speak, like you do a sculpture. That what we have to do is chip away the parts that don't look like the character of God or Jesus Christ, and that's what we're to become. So you have icon, which means an outward picture. You have character, which means an inward likeness. Now, let's look at a couple of verses and see how these are used, because it can tell us about when it refers to the image of God, is it referring to the way God looks, or is it referring to God's inward character? Let's go to Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. This is referring to Jesus Christ. You can check the context. Colossians 1 verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it has to be Jesus Christ, talking about his blood and redemption and forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 15, though. Who is in the image of the invisible God? It says Christ is in the image of the invisible God. Now guess what word that is? It's not character. It's icon. It's a picture. It's not character. It's icon. Now let's go to Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. And this is a set of scriptures here that's talking about what the Presbyterians call predestination. In verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did not foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now he foreknew us. He called us. He knew that at the end time there were going to be a group of people that he would call. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed into the image of his son. Now what word is that? It is icon, not character. We ultimately will look like Jesus Christ. We will have a glorified physical body, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. That is part of our destiny. That is part of our reward, if you want to call it that. That's what we are to become. The Bible makes it clear what we're going to look like. But that's not to diminish what we have to develop on the inside either. In other words, if the Bible, if we were not to look like God, then why wouldn't the Bible here use the word character rather than icon? And in Colossians 1 and verse 15, why would the Bible not use the word character rather than icon if it was referring to how we look inwardly rather than how we look outwardly? But it doesn't. It uses the word icon. Now let's go to Hebrews 1 and verse 3 and see where the word character is used. Because the reality is, both happen. We have to be engraved, our character has to be like God. But also, when we're glorified, we will have a glorified spirit being. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That is the word character. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, God who in sundry times, different manners, spoke to us by the prophets. Verse 2, in the last days he spoke to us by his Son. Verse 3, who, meaning the Son, being in the brightness of his glory, so the Father's glory, and the express image, the Greek word character, of his person. So it says here, Christ has the same character that God does. Same character, and it happens through the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 and see that we're supposed to be in the character or the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of men that believe not, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, lest the light of this glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, meaning the character of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. This is talking about Christ. I was wrong. It's talking about Christ having the same character that God does. And that's why the word character is used. So by putting all these scriptures together, you can see that when the Bible talks about the image of God, it can mean the likeness or it can mean the character. And putting it together, we see that we're going to be both. Now, I'm going to give you these scriptures. We don't have time to turn there. But in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says that Christ is set on God's right hand. And how can you argue that God and Christ have no shape or form? Hebrews 12, verse 2. Revelation 1, verses 13 and through 16. Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16 has a description of Christ. It talks about his head and his eyes and his face and his body and his legs and what he's wearing. Revelation 1, 13 to 16. Revelation 4, verses 2 to 10 talk about God's throne. It describes God's throne. It describes the elders. It describes the cherubs. It describes the angels. It describes the seven spirits. It talks about this sea of glass. And you can go to Ezekiel chapter 1, and virtually the whole chapter talks about God's throne. Why is that in there if it isn't real? Why would God go to all the trouble of talking about his throne and the elders and the cherubs and all of that if it's not real, if God has no shape or form? Why would it be in there? Why would God waste our time? And why would he put it in there if God has no shape or form? And then finally, in Revelation 21, the first three verses, it talks about God, when it's all over with, heavenly Jerusalem comes down, and it says God will dwell with men. Now, those men will be resurrected at that point. But God will dwell with men. Well, if he has no shape or form, how does he do that? It says, we'll be with him. We'll be together. We'll be with Christ. There's many scriptures. I'm just asking you to think about it. How could that be if God has no shape or no form or no part? How could it be? How could that happen? Point number B. Spirit has no beginning. The metaphysical argument is spirit has no beginning. And we don't have to go any farther than Lucifer to answer that question. Spirit has a beginning. It can have a beginning. Lucifer was created. We don't have time to go through the scriptures, but you can prove that. Spirit was created. The angels were created. So the metaphysical argument begins to break down where it says that spirit cannot be created. Then point number D is that spirit doesn't change. Well, God changes. God changes. Remember in the time of Hezekiah, God's spirit. In the time of Hezekiah, you can look it up in 2 Kings chapter 20. God said, Hezekiah, you're going to die. Hezekiah got down on his knees and prayed to God and prayed to God and laid out his cause to God, and God changed his mind. So the spirit does change. Moses, Exodus 32. God said, this was after the golden calf and all that. God was so upset, he said, I want to wipe them off the face of the earth and make it raise up a nation through you, Moses. You're the only one that's following me. And Moses said, God, you can't do that. Look, what would the nations around think? That you brought us out here in the wilderness and you couldn't keep us alive. And you wiped us, you brought us out here to wipe us out. And God changed his mind. Noah, Genesis 6. God looked down and said man was totally evil. He said he was horrible. And God said, it repents me that I have made mankind. But then it goes on to say, Moses found grace in God's sight. And God repented and changed from his thought of wiping out mankind because of Moses, or excuse me, of Noah. So, to say that God doesn't change, or spirit doesn't change, that doesn't hold any water. What about Lucifer? He was spirit. He changed. At some point, he changed. The demons, the 30 angels that went with it, at some point, they changed from good to bad, from righteous to evil. So, the metaphysical argument that spirit cannot change doesn't hold any water if you stay in the Bible. The Bible shows us that spirit can change. Now, let's summarize. I'm leaving out quite a bit here, but hopefully you will have the gist of it. Let's ask the question as we kind of wrap things up. Where do these teachings come from? Where do the metaphysical arguments and where do all of these come from? Because you need to know where they come from so you can make informed decisions. Now, I'm going to read from the World Book, 1976 edition, volume 15, page 504B, under the article Plato. It was written by Ivan Sol, S-O-L-L, professor of philosophy from the University of Wisconsin. Quote, Plato dominated Christian philosophy during the early Middle Ages. During the 1200s, Aristotle replaced Plato as the greatest philosophical influence on the Christian world. That's what the World Book says. Now, Encyclopedia Britannica, 1958 edition, volume 18, page 63, under the article Plato. Quote, the thought of the Alexandrian Jewish philosopher and theologian Philo, not Plato, but Philo, in the first century A.D., is at least just as much Platonic as Stoic. What that says is the theologian Philo was influenced as much by Plato as he was by the Stoic philosophy running amok at that time. Carrying on, the earliest apologist, that was Justin and Athenagoras, appealed to the witness of Plato. In the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria, and after him, Origen, which was a major theologian in the early 3rd century. By the way, Origen castrated himself at age 20, just to show you the balance of the man. In the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria, and after him Origen, made Platonism the metaphysical foundation of what was intended to be a definitely Christian philosophy. The main sources of Platonism, which dominated the philosophy of the Western Christian divines, that means the writers and theologians, through the earlier Middle Ages were, however, Augustine, the greatest thinker among the Western fathers, who had been profoundly influenced by Platonius and Boethius, whose holy Platonic Vindication of the Ways of Providence was the favorite serious book of the Middle Ages. So what we're saying here is, in the early part of the what came to be the Catholic Church and later the Protestant churches, their theology was heavily influenced by Platonic philosophy.
Go to the encyclopedia, I suggest you to do that, and read about it. It's right there. Now let me quote from the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, page 673, under the topic Catholic Council of Constantinople. Now the Catholic Council of Constantinople occurred in 381 A.D. And it says, quote, in the Oxford Dictionary, From the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD onward.
The formula, three hypostases in one ousa or substance, came to be everywhere accepted as the epitome of the Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity.
So, the three hypostases in one being or one ousa came from the Catholic Council of Constantinople in 381 AD.
Now, there was a second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD, and let me quote from that the actual writings of that council. Quote,
"If anyone does not confess that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one nature or essence, one power or authority, worshipped as a trinity of the same essence, one deity in three hypostases or persons, let him be anathema. For there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and one Holy Spirit, in whom are all things."
That was the Second Council of Constantinople in 553 AD. Now, Dr. Savarini, in the tapes that we received from his ministers, has admitted and says in the tapes that the way he came to the current doctrine began with the Catholic Council of Constantinople. He says that his thinking, his research,
go back to the Catholic Council of Constantinople beginning in 381 AD.
That is on record, it's in print, it's on the tape. Now,
let's summarize. I know we're...
Let me just briefly summarize. What I said in the beginning is the following. You and I have choices to make in our Christian life. And the church has decided to go outside the Bible to define God. Previously, we had stayed in the Bible to define God. And depending on how old you are in the church and how long you've been in the church, it can be a real dilemma for all of us. Because many of us came in the church when we did not go outside the Bible, and now the church has made the decision to go outside the Bible. And I have presented this sermon from the view of staying inside the Bible to define God, and what can we learn about God and the nature of God if we stay in the Bible. The reasoning being that the Bible gives us information that we could not figure out on our own because it is revealed in God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 10 says that truth is revealed. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. We read that before, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Even so, the things of God knows no man but by the Spirit of God. Now, we have to be careful. And I'm not saying you should or you shouldn't. I'm just saying you and I have to be careful if you go outside the Bible. Because then the question is, what do you believe? Who do you believe? What theologian do you believe? Or what philosopher do you believe? Or what teacher do you believe? Which one do you believe if you go outside the Bible? That is a question that you have to answer for yourself, and I have to answer for myself. But with that thought in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, and read in verse 18, and begin to read there, with that thought in mind. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," some translations say are perishing, foolish. You know, that a man would go, allow himself to be nailed on the cross, claim he's God, claim he's dying for the sins of mankind. You know, to the world, most of the people see that as absolute stupidity and foolishness. But unto us which are saved or are being saved, it is the power of God. So God caused that to happen. God gave Christ the power to endure that and resurrected him. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent."